you turn back to the passage that Hal read earlier from Matthew's Gospel at chapter 27. Last time we left chapter 27 at verse 26, with Barabbas being freed and with the Lord Jesus Christ being handed over by the Roman governor Pilate to be crucified. Pilate here becomes the latest in a line of people who handed Jesus over, who delivered him up. It began here in this section with Judas, who handed Jesus over. He, you'll remember, betrayed him to the chief priests. And what for? 30 pieces of silver. Greed, money, lay behind his action. We remind ourselves, don't we, of the words of Jesus when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Beware of covetousness. And then, following Judas, the priests, the religious leaders, gave Jesus over. They delivered Jesus over to Pilate. Why did they hand him over? Well, verse 18 tells us they handed him over because of envy. Envy, we're told in Proverbs 14, verse 30, is rottenness to the bones. Rottenness to the bones. Envy has a bad record in the Bible, and that from the earliest times, right from the book of Genesis. It was envy that caused the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. It was envy that led the brothers of Joseph to throw him into the pit, to sell him into slavery. It was envy that made King Saul, or Saul as he was then, pursue David. And here we see envy crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They handed him over because of envy. Is envy creeping into your life? If it is, kill it. Nip it in the bud. We tend to envy those with whom we've got something in common. The person who gets the job at work that you're after is the one you're likely to envy. The player in the football team who takes your place is the one you're likely to envy. And there can be envy even in church life. Beware of envy. The Apostle Paul said, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love does not envy. What of Pilate? Pilate handed Jesus over out of cowardice. He was concerned for his own position, his standing in society, concerned about his paymasters back in Rome. And he tramples on his conscience and he plays the coward's part. So we see here how covetousness and greed and envy and cowardice all have a part to play in the Lord Jesus Christ being handed over for crucifixion. Jesus said, didn't he, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. And part of what lay behind Christ being handed over, is being delivered up for crucifixion, is man's sinful heart in all of its hideousness and its various manifestations of evil. And yet, overarching man's wickedness was something else, something glorious, something holy, something pure. We read in Romans 8:32 of God that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And in Romans 4 verse 25 we're told that Jesus was delivered up because of our offences. And we must keep this in mind as we come to look at these verses before us this evening. And as we read of Christ's scourging, as we read of the mockery that he had to undergo. As we read of his crucifixion, behind it all, indeed, behind his advent, which we remember particularly at this time of the year, behind everything, as we read in Luke 1:78, lay the tender mercy of our God. God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God the Father's heart of love. And here we see in this passage, he who is the manifestation of love, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, being flogged and mocked and finally crucified. These verses are painful for us to read. They're impossible for us to fully comprehend. We can't understand the depths of the Saviour's anguish. Who can begin to understand here the man of sorrows' sorrow at this time? What agonies, mental, physical, spiritual, he underwent. Yet he was delivered up because of our offences. And we remember the prophet Isaiah's words, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. There's an old hymn, not in our hymn books. And it says this, was it for me alone, the Saviour left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendours of the sky, was it for me he came to die? Was it for me he wept and prayed? My load of sin before him laid that night within Gethsemane, was it for me that agony? I know that the refrain of that old hymn would be our experience, that we would be able to say each one from the heart, it was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, he died for me, my Lord, my King. So as we look at the man of sorrows in this passage, may gratitude and thankfulness and love to God fill our hearts as we see how much he suffered for sinners. His sufferings were vicarious, they were on his people's behalf. And here in this passage they begin with a scourging. We read at verse 26 of Pilate, when he had scourged him. Just a few words. When he had scourged him. Words which do not begin to convey to us what a hideous torture scourging was. The Roman scourge was a whip with several leather thongs attached. On the end of those thongs there were bits of bone, of lead and of brass, designed to inflict pain. And the results of being flogged by a scourge was sometimes of itself fatal. The flesh, says one writer, was at times lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, even inner organs, were exposed. That was the kind of flogging that Jesus would have received. The suffering, the physical pain would have been intense. Well, that was not all that Christ is called to suffer here. Normally, that flogging would be the prelude to crucifixion, to carrying your cross to the place of crucifixion. But Jesus was now to undergo the mockery of the soldiers. Verses 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. You see, Jesus has made here a public spectacle to the Roman garrison. He's being flogged. He's in great agony. He's about to be crucified. But before that, the soldiers are going to cruelly mock his claim to be a king. They stripped him. They disrobed him. His clothing would have become enmeshed with his wounds after the flogging, but it's ripped from his back. And in its place, they put a scarlet robe on him. Mark, in his gospel, tells us it was a purple robe. And the likelihood was that it was a faded soldier's cloak, a soldier's mantle. Think of that. Who is he? He's the Prince of Peace, as the prophet Isaiah said. But upon his battered and bleeding body, this soldier's cloak is thrown. What ignominy. What shame. But that's not enough to satisfy the soldier's lust to mock Christ. Kings wear crowns. So they make this mock crown of thorns and they thrust it into his head. And no doubt causing the blood to flow down his forehead. And then there must be a scepter. Kings have scepters. So they put a reed in his right hand. And following that we have the further cruel mockery that followed in verse 29. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they begin to bow before him, to prostrate themselves before him, bowing down one by one. And then they show their utter contempt and disdain for his claim to be a king by spitting in his face. How can this be? Yet it was so. And not only was it so, it was all foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. It says in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Could any more be done to mock Christ and to pour scorn upon him? He was despised, and we esteemed him not, says Isaiah the prophet. Humiliation, scorn, mockery, that was the aim of the soldiers. It would not end there. Others would join in the mockery on the way to the scene of crucifixion and then at the crucifixion itself. Is it not amazing? Here is the Son of God incarnate. Yet he's brought to the state that we read of in Psalm 22 and verse 6, where David says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." What lay behind this outburst of cruel mockery and humiliation and disdain? To this man who only went about doing good, who healed the sick and the lame, who raised the dead to life, who spoke the truth in love. And we've intimated already that the sinful heart of man lay behind it to some extent. But there's more. There's more. If Jesus was the light of the world, which indeed he was, as he said, "I am the light of the world," then the hostility, the animosity, must lay with the powers of darkness. Remember that Jesus said when the soldiers came to arrest him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," he said. He also said the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Behind the animosity, behind the hatred and cruel mockery, lay Satan, the adversary of God. And therefore the adversary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christ is the Redeemer, as he is the one who alone can bring sinners from darkness, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God, to light, from being Satan's captives to being the servants of God, so Satan is the one here who stirs up the ridicule and the animosity in the hearts of his captives, in the hearts of his subjects. And you know, dear friends, both here, all these many years ago at the scene of the crucifixion, and here today in the 21st century, those who mock and pour scorn on Christ and his salvation, or who just treat him with apathy and indifference, are but proclaiming themselves to be in the kingdom of darkness yet, still held captive to Satan. But I want to move on. What happens next is that following the long night of trial, following his flogging, and then this humiliation by the soldiers, we find that Jesus is too weak to carry the cross. It's quite possible he was slowing down the progress of that group who were going to be crucified. And we read verse 32, a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, is compelled to bear his cross. Notice that he was compelled to bear it. He had no choice in this matter. He's compelled to carry the cross. He's requisitioned by Roman soldiers to do this task. Interestingly, Mark in his gospel gives us more details of Simon at chapter 15 and verse 21. He speaks there of Simon a Cyrenian. Then he says, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And one gets the impression that Mark expects those Christians to whom he's writing to be familiar with this family. Otherwise, why mention them? And that may well mean that subsequently Simon and his family became believers. And if that were the case, and I tend to think it was, he would not be the last person to reluctantly be involved in Christ's crucifixion. And yet in God's great providence and mercy, be led to salvation through the scene at Calvary. Jesus said, didn't he, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It doesn't mean every single person, but it does mean all people from all races, all backgrounds, all nationalities, who the Lord draws to himself in numerous ways. But all of whom who are drawn are surprised, amazed by God's gracious condescension toward them, that their eyes should be opened. So Simon, a Cyrenian, so he's a man from the west coast of Africa, from what is now Libya, carries the cross of Jesus to the place of execution, which is outside the city walls. And Mark again in his gospel says of Jesus, they brought him to the place, Golgotha. They brought him. That may suggest that Jesus had to be assisted, because the word brought carries the meaning of to carry or to bear. They brought him. And then, of course, there's further humiliation. He's nailed to the wooden gibbet, to the cross. Matthew here in his gospel doesn't go into detail, and neither shall I. Because what is vital is that we all see the spiritual significance of Christ's sufferings. Jesus is being made an offering for sin. He's laying down his spotless life. You see here, he's offered sour wine, verse 34. That was given as a narcotic, really, to seek to relieve pain. But Jesus refuses to drink it. And then you read of the soldiers. These are hardened men. They're men who had no doubt been present at many crucifixions. Here was just one more. And you find them gambling at the foot of the cross. They're just whiling away the time, making sure that no one should try and take Christ's body down from the cross before he was dead. You read at verse 36. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they gambled, they cast lots for his clothing. You know, often today, those of us who are believers, we wonder sometimes, don't we, at the apathy and the indifference of people in our generation to the gospel. But there's no greater picture of apathy than that which is found here at the foot of the cross, as these soldiers gamble for his clothing. They simply do not know, and what is more, they do not care. Now to a tree we sing, don't we? The great Creator suffered when that dread weight of foul of sin he bore. But to the soldiers here, it means nothing. The significance of what is happening is totally lost on them. You know, cows in a field don't appreciate, don't perceive the beauty of sunrise and the sunset. And man in his sinful state does not perceive the wonder and the glory of Christ's death, of what was happening at Calvary. We're told in the Word of God that it's different in heaven. The angels in heaven, says Peter, desire to look into these things. They stand on tiptoe at the unfolding drama of redemption as the Son of God dies at Calvary. But man, blinded by sin, sees no beauty in him that they should desire him. But while some were indifferent and apathetic, we see in the narrative here that the crowds and the priests continue to mock Jesus. Verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests, the religious leaders, also mocked with the scribes and the elders. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He could have come down from the cross. You know that. He could have come down. Remember his words to the Roman governor Pilate, verse 53 of chapter 26. "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, that he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" He could have come down. He's the Son of God. He could have descended and demonstrated his almighty power. But had he done that, there would be no salvation for any one of us this evening. He had come to fulfill his Father's will. And he would die upon that cross, the just for the unjust. And he would bear the sin of his people in his body on the tree. I wonder if you've ever been forsaken by men. It's a dark experience when that happens. Jesus here is rejected by those he came to save. And we read of darkness descending all over the land, verse 45. 3 hours of darkness from the sixth hour, that is from midday. What was happening? Have we been present? I believe that we'd have heard the mocking and the jeering and the laughter dry up. The people were enveloped by this eerie darkness. What was this darkness about? Some say, and there may well be truth in it, that it was a protest. A protest against the injustice being done to the eternal Son of God. Isaac Watts captures that, doesn't he, in his hymn. Well might the sun, he says in darkness, hide and shut its glories in. When Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. And it's here as though nature shakes in sympathy with the terrible sufferings of God's Son. But the darkness was more than a protest by the creation at the injustice being done to its creator. It was a symbol of the judgment of God upon sin. Spurgeon wrote this. He says, the physical darkness was but a symbol of a deeper, more real darkness, which is called in the New Testament outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What was happening? The tension must have built up during those hours of darkness. People stood around the cross until out of the gloom came that cry of the Saviour, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I spoke just now about being forsaken by men. Jesus had been forsaken by men. Even his own disciples turned and fled. But here's a cry of forsakenness that no mere man can utter. From all eternity, God the Father and God the Son were in unbroken communion with one another. An unbroken fellowship of light within the Trinity. But here upon the cross, that communion was broken and all was darkness in Christ's soul. I don't begin to try to understand this. It's a great mystery which we cannot begin to enter into. But what we do know is that when Jesus gave that awful cry, he did so as the mediator. He did so as our substitute. He did so as our sin bearer. That we do know. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the death that is in view in that verse in Romans 6:23 is more than the cessation of physical life. It means separation, not merely from life, but from the God of life, from God himself. And to die that death is to go where the footsteps of God's mercy never fall. Every single one of us has broken God's holy law. Every single one of us is under sentence of death. For cursed is everyone, says the word of God, that continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Ah, but you say to me, but wasn't Jesus sinless? Wasn't he holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners? He most certainly was. Well, why then, you ask, was he dying? Why did he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh. Listen to what the Bible has to say. Listen to what God has to say in his word as to why that was so. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We read there, for he, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God in its entirety. He kept the commandments of God. And Christ, says Paul in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. He's talking to believers, of course. Dear friends, you see, what we need to understand when we look at the crucifixion of Christ is this. God is holy. He's the thrice holy God. The prophet Habakkuk tells us he's of purer eyes than to behold evil. Now, as the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself that awful load of sin, as he bore the penalty for sin, it was impossible for God the Father to look upon him. And his cry, the cry of Christ from the cross, is that of a sinking soul, as he dies as the sinner's substitute, as our representative. Remember what Isaiah says? Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He must have been, for he had none of his own. Do you see this? Do you see this? The best known verse in the Bible is probably John 3:16, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yet how little is that verse understood? How great is the love of God to give up his Son to the ignominy, the shame of Calvary, to the point where he has to turn his face away from his beloved Son. Some foolish people today, some even who take the name of Christian, call this cosmic child abuse. They do not understand the gospel, my friend. They don't understand the gospel. Because the Son of God was a willing participant. He was doing the will of his Father, and in doing his will, he was one with him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, says God's word. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason is that you and I who are sinful, you and I who are under the just judgment of a holy, righteous God, might never be forsaken of God. This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Remember when he instituted the Lord's Supper back in Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus said, you remember as he took the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then, a little later, we saw Jesus, didn't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to his Father, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And here at Calvary, he fulfills his Father's will. That bitter cup, love, drank it up. He bore the penalty for sin at Calvary. He drank that cup to the last dreg. And as the hymn writer says, now blessings draft for me. The sinless Saviour died, that sinful people like you and I may be saved, may be forgiven, may never be separated from God. God's justice has been satisfied. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let me tell you tonight, sin is no fiction. The world mocks the idea of sin and judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ never hung upon that tree between heaven and earth as a sacrifice. He never cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, to save people from affliction. I want you to think this evening, if you're not a Christian, about the enormity of sin. And then ask yourself this question, a biblical question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's all you have to do. Neglect it. Neglect it. Keep putting it off. Keep hardening your heart. And that's why this evening I call upon you in Christ's name, if you've never done so before, to cast yourself upon Jesus Christ for mercy. Look to the cross. Mercy there was great. Grace was free. And may that pardon, God's pardon, brought at such a high price, the blood of God's eternal Son, the Lamb of God, may it be multiplied to you this evening. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We need to believe. We need more than to just be religious. Spurgeon said this too. He said, you and your sins must part, or you and your God will never come together. Don't play games with God, but come to Christ. Seek his forgiveness, and he will forgive. And he will fill you with his Spirit. You won't be sinless, but you won't carry on sinning as perhaps you are doing at present. Hear God's word, but not only hear it, act upon it. Be a doer of the word, and not a hearer only, deceiving your own soul. The devil's the master of deception. Don't be taken in by his lies. Hear God's word and act upon it, and cast yourself upon Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we may have heard this message or similar messages many times. But we thank you, Lord, you're the living God, you're the God of the moment. And Lord, we pray that your word will do its perfect work, Lord, in the hearts of all gathered here tonight. Lord, if we've known you for many years and have begun to wander away, draw us back. If we've never yet committed our lives to Christ, Lord, even here in this place, we pray that you draw sinners to yourself. That this trustworthy record of the crucifixion of your Son might be the means of opening our eyes and realizing the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.